Okay, how many of you on the east side of this room were here last week and heard my sermon? Why are you sitting on the east side? Did you not pay attention to my sermon? Shouldn't you be over here? You all are in the right spot, aren't you, if you were here? If you weren't here, that's going to make no sense. Go to stonebrook.org and listen to the sermon. Last week, I mentioned the challenge for me in preparing sermons. And while sermon preparation is hard work, I do love it. And perhaps the biggest reason I love it for on a personal level is that the Holy Spirit challenges me in the process. In the week or two that I'm studying and thinking and preparing, the Spirit challenges me to grow, challenges my heart almost every time. And I value the time that I spend in prayer, sometimes desperate prayer, like, first, Lord, what does this mean? And second, help me to be willing to do this, to walk in your word and your will. That is always a work of the Holy Spirit in us. And today's passage, today's sermon is no exception to that. I've been challenged by this whole chapter four, and then today chapter five, having my eyes opened wider to the reality of eternity. And that sounds so obvious because Christians believe in things eternal, but to really have it impact my day-to-day thinking in greater ways has been rich. English missionary C.T. Studd, back in the 1800s, wrote in a poem, "One, only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Studd believed that his service to Jesus Christ mattered not only for this world, this life, but all the way into the next world, into eternity. And only what is done for Jesus matters into the next life. And this is really a remarkable statement, and it's founded on scriptures that we'll even see today. Everything that you do by faith for Jesus, by faith in Jesus for him, it matters. The smallest service, the least noticeable task, changing a diaper of your kid, to the greatest task, the greatest feat of evangelism or something else you could do, everything matters. The Lord notices, the Lord will reward. And it makes this life incredibly meaningful. And whatever then, conversely, whatever is not done for Jesus and in Jesus, it simply will not matter in the next world. That is sobering. C.T. Studd was really simply trying to imitate the Apostle Paul, who was imitating Jesus. Perhaps more than any other Christian in the past 2,000 years, Paul had a perspective that looked beyond the seen world into the unseen world. And it affected everything he did and wrote. And so my prayer this week has been that our hearts, that every single heart here this morning, every single one of you, along with me, would be captivated by the reality of eternity in Jesus Christ. And that is a tall task, and because of that, we need to pray and speak to him. Father in heaven, we speak to our unseen God. We are to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." We believe that you are there, though we can't see you. That is faith. It's believing in the unseen, but real. And we look to you. You are merciful, you are powerful, and we ask that in that mercy and in that power, you would help us this morning to understand in a deeper, richer way, digging into our hearts, to believe, to know and believe what is eternal, and to act upon it. To know what pleases you, to know what will matter into the next world. Help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 5. In the House Bible, it's page 966, I believe. While you're turning there, I'm Brad Barrett, one of the pastors here. Welcome if I haven't met you. I hope I can afterwards. Come up and say hi to me if I haven't met you or we don't cross paths. We are in week six of a sermon series going through an ancient letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a city, modern-day Greece. It was called Corinth. And it was the second letter that we have of his in Scriptures. And so, brilliantly, we call it 2 Corinthians. But throughout this letter, Paul is explaining and defending his role in his heart as an apostle for Jesus. Paul is suffering extensively because of his faith, because of his boldness in the gospel. He's being persecuted, and that suffering, according to the Corinthians, makes him look weak. They're looking to others who, by world standards, would be a little bit stronger and more impressive than Paul. So he's defending it, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the very message he proclaims. Last week, we looked at this key verse in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power comes from God and not from us. This treasure is the gospel message. It's life itself. It's knowledge of God through the Son of God. It's a glorious, incredible, eternal message. It's riches, spiritual, eternal riches. Paul has this in this jar of clay, this earthen body, this frail, weak, fragile thing that we're in, that's part of us. And we would think, well, God, why wouldn't you put it in something, why wouldn't you put this treasure in something more magnificent than this broken down old body? But the Lord does it to reveal his exceeding power, to show the world the power of God through the Word and through the Holy Spirit at work on this planet, to show that God is in full display in our lives. And Paul, throughout that chapter and even into chapter 5, which we're continuing on today, he contrasts the earthly, temporary things with the heavenly and eternal things. So in today's passage, chapter 5, verse 6, we'll start. He continues this discussion. We finished here last week. We'll reread these. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. In light of eternal things that are coming, including a life that's free from tears and suffering and death, and receiving a new, glorified, immortal, powerful, resurrected body in the presence of Almighty God, Paul takes courage. Why wouldn't he? That day's coming. All is going to end up good. He walks by faith, not by sight. He walks with a confidence and a conviction, an extraordinary conviction, that the things to come are true and they will come to pass. He walks with those kinds of eyes. Paul is deeply persuaded that what ultimately matters cannot be seen with our eyes. It is invisible to us now. So we walk by faith and not by sight. And this life of faith is not natural for us. It doesn't just pour out of us in some ways. Because the life that sees what's unseen and heavenly and eternal, it's an unusual way to live. But it's the only true and meaningful life. And any life lived with just this life in view is short-sighted and is, in a real sense, walking in blindness. And such a life misses the very heartbeat of God, the very purpose for our existence and the purpose for our salvation. And that kind of a life of faith, seeing the unseen, happens more and more as we let God's Word just wash over us, like standing on the seashore and letting the waves just wash over you. And then the Spirit of God in us takes that Word and drives it into our soul and transforms us from the inside out. And so, very simply, we walk by faith, not by sight. We lean on Him whom we cannot see yet. That's Paul's passion, and he's calling us to the same. Verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body. We'd rather be out of these temporary bodies and at home with the Lord. We'd rather be in glory. It's far better there. So, verse 9, whether we are at home here or away in heaven, we make it our aim, we make it our goal, we make it our passion to please the Lord. Why? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Paul is continuing this gaze into eternity by faith. He knows there's the real life here, the physical life, and he knows there's an eternal life. He'd rather be there. He'd rather be on the west side with all of you. But as long as he's here, his one driving passion in life, it's not about a career. It's not about all kinds of things that we would be driven to. His one driving passion is to please his Lord. And this is a remarkable life purpose. Now, some of us may be uncomfortable with this thought of pleasing God, because perhaps you had unpleasable parents. Maybe as well-meaning as they were, perhaps they were unpleasable. No matter how good you did, it just felt like it never matched up. God is not that kind of father. When we offer up our simple deeds done by faith, he is pleased and honored. When my 2-year-old grandson scribbles out a crayon drawing for me, I love it. I'm pleased. It's not really art, really. I mean, compared to some of you guys, there's some artists out here. Even I, as a non-artist, I could do better. That's not the point. He's giving out of his heart and all of his abilities just to put a smile on Grandpa's face. And it pleases me. Paul lived to please his gracious, merciful God. And verse 10 is interesting. Paul, his motivation for pleasing is because someday he knows, by faith, he knows someday on the other side of life, he's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive a reward. He will be judged for what he has done while in the body. It's the judgment seat of Christ. What he has done with his life on earth will be judged. Now, that may make some of us uncomfortable. We'll get to that. But whether he'll be judged for whether he lived for Jesus or not, whether he's loved others like Jesus or not. Now, that might make us nervous because we think, well, wait a minute. What do you mean I'm going to be judged? I thought there was no condemnation. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And to that I say, amen, you're right. Paul here is speaking to believers who are now free from the condemnation of God because of the work of Jesus. And he's telling them there is still a coming judgment, but it's a judgment of reward. In fact, we could go so far to say if there is not a judgment for reward, then nothing we do in this life for Jesus really matters. We have to keep those judgments separate. If we're in Christ, this is a different judgment, but it's powerful and it's meaningful. It makes everything you do for Jesus have eternal meaning. Everything. We are in this eternal relationship. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you are adopted into the family of God. You are his son, his daughter. And you can please your heavenly Father. What form these rewards will be, well, they'll take, I don't know for sure, but we can know the Lord is extraordinarily generous. And his rewards for faithful service to him will be beyond anything we can imagine. And it will make any suffering in this life for Jesus completely worth it. It gives meaning to everything we do. You know, many of us are quite ambitious. We're ambitious people. That's a good quality to have. But we need to be ambitious for the right things. And your number one ambition in life must be, if you belong to Jesus, it must be to please him. Everything else fits underneath that. As you walk by faith, as you serve him, and as you look ahead to the reward. Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Verse 11 is intriguing. Paul feared the Lord. And we might ask, wait a minute, what's that all about? I thought it was all about loving God. What's this fearing the Lord stuff? I thought fearing God was just Old Testament stuff. Well, first, fearing the Lord is New Testament and Old Testament stuff. Paul says it right here. It makes it New Testament stuff. At least 20 times that I could find in the New Testament is the fear of the Lord mentioned, even commanded in 1 Peter 2. From Matthew to Revelation, it's mentioned. Jesus spoke of it. The apostles Peter, John, and Paul all spoke of it. So while fearing the Lord and loving the Lord may seem contradictory, both are clearly biblical, so it's upon us to sort it out with the help of the Spirit. And we'll get into this later. For now, I want to focus on the fear of the Lord. Paul is fearing the Lord, and it's because he'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. His life matters. He's going to stand before Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and give an account for his life of walking by faith in Jesus. He's fearing the Lord. And so how does he respond to that? Verse 11, he says, knowing that we fear the Lord, we persuade others. I think he means we're trying to persuade others to turn to the Lord, to believe that there is a God out there and that salvation is his, belongs to him, it comes from him. We're persuading because we fear, because we'll stand before the Lord. We want to give an account. We want to help people. We want to point them to the only one that really matters in life. Paul, he's extraordinarily convinced that eternity is real, that heaven and hell are real, that the future judgment of Jesus is real, and he proclaims the gospel in boldness and in the fear of the Lord to anyone who will listen. Paul knew what was at stake. And so he was earnestly serious about his life's mission, persuading others. This was not a hobby to Paul. This was his whole life. And his example to me is stunning. He was entirely sold out for Jesus, and everything he did centered around Jesus and what Jesus wanted, because Paul walked by faith and believed that this eternity is real. What's coming is real as the world we see. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. If you've been around me a while, you know that I have about 100 or 200 favorite Bible passages. So I probably should quit saying they're my favorites. But verses 14 and 15, I think I could say these are my favorite verses in the Bible. It's what I call my life verses for the last 40 years. In fact, I have them tattooed on my right arm. You can see the photo. That's my actual tattoo there. I debated whether even to show you because it's a little weird, but I want you to know how meaningful this is to me. Not that you have to get a tattoo, although I have worked out with a local tattoo shop. There's a special deal for Stonebrook members. And in the interest of full disclosure, I'm getting a cut of that, but just kidding. Don't ask me afterwards about it. You take that off, Stacy, please. I don't want to see me anymore. Thank you. Okay, now that you're paying attention, you might have caught something in verse 14 that doesn't seem to fit. He says, the love of Christ controls us. And if you're paying attention, from verse 11 now to verse 14, you say, fear the Lord and love the Lord. Wait, those don't go together. Well, they do. Paul says they do. Again, we'll look at this more later. They're not contradictory. But for now, it's important to hear Paul's heart, his passion. The love of Christ is this powerful motivator. He says the love of Christ controls me. It squeezes me. It constrains me. His life is gripped by the love that Jesus has for him. I mean, it was Christ's love that prompted him to go to the cross, to take your sin on his back, to endure being forsaken by the Father, to be crushed and buried in the grave, but then to be raised from the dead into immortality. That's the love of Christ, and it gives you life. It's like we were dead on the operating table. We were dead. The heart had stopped. We were gone. But the surgeon grabbed those defibrillator paddles and brought you back to life. It's a brand new life. You should have been dead. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. We were dead and we were gone. Jesus zapped our heart and gave us new life. And because Jesus died to give Paul life, Paul says, I owe my life to Jesus. Verse 15, Christ died for all so that those who are now alive, we were once dead, now we're alive, those who are now alive would no longer live for whom? Themselves. No longer. That's how we used to live. You have life. Jesus gave you life. And now he says, live no longer for yourself, but live for me. Live for what matters. Live for eternal glory. God saves us freely by grace and grace alone. We sang that. It's true. When we look to Jesus, we are saved by grace. It's free. Now that we're saved, now that we have life, God does have some expectations for us. He calls us to walk with him. We're his sons, his daughters. He calls us to imitate him. Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Beloved. Imitate your heavenly Father. Those words in Ephesians 5 are just like 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14 and 15. We don't earn our salvation to follow it. We don't follow him to earn our salvation. We follow him because we're loved. The love of Christ controlled, constrained Paul. And And you think about it, why would we do anything else, really? Why would we live any other way? If you want to be completely logical about it, it's really pretty stupid to live any other way if it's all true. If heaven is real, if Christ rose from the dead, if God is in heaven, if he saved your soul for all eternity, it's really ridiculous that we would live. And we all do it, don't we? Well, still do live for ourselves at times, like Paul says, but it's the foolish life. We owe our very lives to him. And when, if and when we are not living for him, we need to assess things. We need to take inventory. What am I missing? What have I forgotten? What thinking do I have twisted? Have I forgotten to live by faith? And am I looking just by sight at this world? Do I really believe that this world is all there is? Has sin deceived me? And in verse 16, because of all this, Paul says, I just view people differently. I don't view them merely by what I can see. I view them by the heart. I view them in light of eternity. I see people with heavenly eyes. Paul looks past the external and the ordinary. And he sees the soul and he sees what really matters. Next week, Matt will continue Paul's flow of thought from verse 16 on. And Paul tells us as we go on that we shouldn't look at anyone the way the world does. Everyone is either in Christ and is a new creation as a result, or they are not, and they need to be. And all the old ways of looking at people, all those old ways, those are gone. That's next week. So I want to finish up this morning by answering the question, so what? We've looked at some pretty deep, rich stuff, but what does that have to do with me? What does it matter? How do I live all that? What do I do with this? Let me give you three simple lessons here that I'm taking out of this that have been impressed on my heart by the Spirit. The first one is that God would call us to be eternally minded people. Just to have our minds, our eyes set on a world that we can't see yet. We'll see it someday if you know Jesus, but we can't see it yet. To live with eyes that are looking beyond. We live by faith because we believe it's true. That world is just as real as this one is. We just can't see it yet. We live with one eye on eternity. Like back in chapter 4, Paul compares his sufferings here in this world to the eternal weight of glory that's coming. And he says, there's no comparison. What's to come is so far better and richer than the old because he has his eyes on eternal things. Last week at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul spends like 6-8 verses talking about the resurrected body. He's got one eye on eternity. He knows that someday this body's going to be gone and a new body is going to be his. A resurrected, glorious, immortal body like Jesus Christ. And so we have courage, Paul says. Paul doesn't lose heart in all the suffering. We also live with one eye on eternity, just knowing that it's all real. We're all going to die and we're going to end up in another place. Unbelievers will face the judgment of condemnation. Believers in Jesus will face the judgment of reward. It's all true. We had a funeral here yesterday at Stonebrook, and it's another reminder to me of the brevity of life. The end is coming soon for every one of us, so we live with eternity in mind. How do we do this? The Scriptures are our ultimate source to know what's true, what is to come. They speak powerfully of this. God has given us much truth. We immerse ourselves in that. And then through prayer, even just praying as I try to do in the mornings, just, Lord, help me to live with you in mind. How did Jesus tell his disciples to pray? Really part of it that the Lord's prayer is eternally minded. Our Father in heaven, may your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Jesus is very eternally minded in his prayers. We should be as well. And just ask the Lord for hearts of faith, just simple hearts of faith to believe that what we can't see is just as real and true as what we can. A second lesson is to fear the Lord. With the help of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, we just have to develop a healthy understanding of what it means to fear the Lord. This is for us. This is a New Testament issue. God is so holy and powerful and infinite. He has a majesty and a greatness that is utterly overwhelming. He is mighty. He is the Creator. And so we tremble. Moses, after seeing the glory and the power of God in Israel's deliverance from the great Egyptian army, he put these words in a song. In Exodus 15, he says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" He saw God as this magnificent, powerful, incredible, indescribable God. God is not our cosmic buddy. We don't relate to him in the way that we would relate to our spouse or a good friend. He is willing to be our friend. He has befriended us, but it's different. He is transcendent. He is beyond us. And one way to cultivate a greater fear of the Lord is to ponder the many great stories in the Scriptures, to reflect the Psalms as well, but to reflect on the awesome power of God. One story I love that I often go back to, it's when Jesus from Mark chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples were out in a boat, out in the Sea of Galilee, a small boat, and this huge storm came up, and the boat was being swamped. And the disciples, Jesus is in the back sleeping, he must have been exhausted, because the waves are crashing over him, the boat is getting swamped, the disciples, many of whom were fishermen, they knew the sea, they're terrified they're going to die. Mark 4, verse 35, "But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?'" And how did the disciples respond to Jesus stopping this horrific storm with a simple word? It says, "They were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" They were afraid of the storm. But in the Greek, it says, now they feared a great fear. They were more afraid now of Jesus than they were of the storm, because he had command over what terrified them. They feared a great fear and wondered, "Who is this man?" When we encounter Jesus Christ in his glory and his power, we will tremble. We ought to tremble. And again, back to verse 10 in chapter 5, the reason Paul fears the Lord is because he'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not some casual flippant thing. "Hey, dude, how's it going?" He's standing before his Creator someday. And Paul trembles. He fears the Lord. And he lives then to persuade others about Jesus. Too often we're driven by the opinions of people. We fear what they think. This happens to all of us. It happens to me. We worry what other people think. We make decisions that we wouldn't have otherwise because we're concerned of their judgment on us. But the eternally minded man and woman is driven by one desire: to please the Lord Almighty, to live for him, to walk with him, and to fear him. Like Paul, we must know the fear of the Lord. The third lesson from this morning is to be controlled by the love of Christ. Not to be controlled or driven by guilt or shame. Christ has taken your guilt. Don't be driven by that. Not to be compelled by fleeting ambitions, by pride, or a desire to make ourselves look better or to be more impressive. Not to be swayed by the opinions of men or women, or not to be allured by the enticements of this world. But our number one driving force in our hearts is the love of Christ. I mean, the only reason we have hope is because of Him. The only reason our spiritual pulse is still beating is because of Jesus. How He loves us so. And because He loves us so, we love Him with all of our hearts, and we love others. In our response to the Lord, it makes me think of this story in the Gospels, actually still in Mark, like the last story. There was this crazy man. He was possessed by demons, many demons, a legion of demons. And he was running all over the countryside. He was running naked. They tried to chain him. He would break chains. People were terrified of him. But Jesus set him free from his years of cruel bondage to demonic possession. And we pick up the story in Mark 5, verse 17. As Jesus was getting into the boat, they're getting into the boat out in the Sea of Galilee, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. I want to come with you, Jesus. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. And so he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, it's 10 cities is what it means, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. He just said, I want to be with you. And Jesus said, not now, you just go home and tell people what the Lord's done for you. There's a man, he's compelled by the love of Christ, so thankful for the life he's got, a brand new life. And you know what? In Christ, we have something better than being set free from demons. We have life that will never end. May Christ's love constrain us and squeeze us and dominate us. Let me take the last 2 or 3 minutes to attempt to explain how we can love the Lord and fear Him at the same time. My all-time favorite book series is The Chronicles of Narnia, and I'm going to keep telling you that until I finally wear you down and you all read it yourselves, because it's really good. You should read it. Read it to your children if you have kids at home. Find some children to read them to if you don't have kids at home. So anyway, in this series, there's a I don't know if call him a creature character, but it's a lion, and his name is Aslan. And clearly, C.S. Lewis, the author, intended that Aslan represent Jesus Christ. Aslan is powerful and intimidating. At the same time, though, he's beautiful and he's glorious. People long to be with him. People that love him long to be with him and touch him, and yet they still tremble before him. He's so mighty. And in the last book in the series, there's 7 books, in the last book of the series, the last called The Last Battle, the people enter into eternal Narnia, our version of heaven. They enter into the glories of the eternal Narnia, never to die again. And the characters encounter Aslan in one of the last chapters. I just finished reading these a couple weeks ago to my grandkids. Let's read this excerpt from The Last Battle. As he spoke, the earth trembled. The sweet air grew suddenly sweeter. A brightness flashed behind them. All turned. Tyrion turned last because he was afraid. There stood his heart's desire, huge and real, the golden lion, Aslan himself. And already the others were kneeling in a circle round his forepaws and burying their hands and faces in his mane as he stooped his great head to touch them with his tongue. Then he fixed his eyes upon Tyrion And Tyrion came near, trembling, and flung himself at the lion's feet. And the lion kissed him and said, "Well done, last of the kings of Narnia, who stood firm at the darkest hour." When I read this scene to my grandkids a couple weeks ago, and even this morning, I have tears in my eyes. This is what I picture it's like to meet the Lord. The fear of the Lord, a trembling. He's so awesome. But he's our heart's desire, and we love him so. We tremble before him, but we love him. And like Tyrion, may Jesus Christ be our heart's desire. May we serve with trembling knees before him and bury our hands and our faces in his mane. May we seek his rich and powerful blessing, his kiss, where he would say, "Well done, you served me until the end." May we long for him to say, "You stood firm at the darkest hour. Come into my kingdom."